Books have chapters, and meals have courses, and symphonies have movements, and in each case, there is a final part, whether it be the concluding chapter, or the last course, or the final movement. But in each of those, it is not an instantaneous thing. It isn't something that just suddenly and quickly and abruptly happens and is over with. In each one of these, there are parts that cover a period of time. And so it is with the seventh trumpet of the book of Revelation. It sounds the beginning of the final movement of God's symphony of history. It's not the end of the symphony, but it's the first part of the end of the symphony. Here for thousands of years in the unraveling of history, the battle has gone on. The battle between heaven and hell, the battle between God and Satan, the battle between right and wrong, the battle between love and hatred. All of which comes now as God demonstrates for us salvation through Jesus Christ in the love that he has given to us. But there are those who reject that salvation. And that is the tragic and difficult message of the book of Revelation, that there are those who do not respond to the salvation that God offers. And so instead of love, God offers wrath. And instead of salvation, God promises judgment. It is with the words, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet," that God announces the consummation of history has begun. Now, there is here in this section of Scripture in Revelation 11, sort of a preview. It's the first note or the first part of the score of this final movement of God's symphony of history. Later on, the details are added, but here we have a preview. And the preview is that the kingdom comes, that worship is spoken, and that heaven is opened. Let's take a look at those three parts of that preview tonight in our study of Revelation 11, verses 15 to 19. First, the kingdom come. The voices of heaven declare that there is a major change that is coming upon the world. The kingdom of the world is referred to. Now, that kingdom of the world refers to the rule of the earth. And it is the kingdom that has ruled the earth from the fall into sin in the Garden of Eden all the way up until this point in history. It is a rule that is led by Satan and by sin. It's something that helps us to understand the world in which we live. For when we read the headlines and when we see the injustices that are so common in our world, we inevitably want to ask why. How can that happen when there really is a just and loving God who is upon the throne of heaven? We wonder, as we hear the nightly news on television, how it can be that President Marcos or President Duvalier can accumulate such incredible wealth in such poor countries as the Republic of the Philippines or the island country of Haiti. How can these poorest of third world nations have such despots as leaders who milk the people of the little resource that is there and use it for their personal gain? Or we wince as we think of the atrocities that were accomplished in Nazi Germany or that are being done now in places like the Gulag Archipelago that Solzhenitsyn writes about, or the injustices to people of black skin in South Africa. How can all of those things take place? How can it be that there are 1 to 1.5 million abortions in the United States every year? Just this past week, I heard a speaker say that the most dangerous place in all of America for a baby is in its own mother's womb. What a tragic commentary on the kingdom of this world. And we intuitively ask, how can that possibly be? Well, the answer is that the rule of this world is not immediately in the hands of God. That humankind has chosen because of sin, to allow the rule of this world to be in the hands of the enemy. And so, In a sense, we as humanity have collectively renounced God and we have followed Satan and become his disciples. But that will change. That will change when this seventh trumpet of Revelation 11 sounds. It will change, and there will be not a changing of the guard, but a changing of the kingdoms. And then it can be shouted, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of the Lord. That means then that what God has ultimately always had the right to do, that is rule the world, that he will then do in actual reality. We might imagine that a legitimate landlord has turned over the control of his apartment building to the hands of some tenants. And those tenants have given the worst of all management. Crime has ruled, deterioration has been the norm, maintenance has been virtually nil, until chaos and deterioration are everywhere. Even the inhabitants of the building who made the decisions concerning how the building would be run would readily admit that it is the worst of all situations. And so it is that the legitimate landlord decides to come back and kick out the old management and resume management himself. He's going to reverse what's been happening. He's going to take charge. And so it is with God, that the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of the Lord. The rule of this world will be replaced by the rule of God himself. And the scripture says, he will reign forever and ever, as we sing in the mighty Hallelujah chorus. That means that this will then be the last change in management, that God is moving in and that he will never move out. Now, while it is technically just the beginning of all this in Revelation 11:15, it is so certain that here in the end of Revelation 11, the past tense is used. That's kind of an interesting thing, that the, what is called in Greek, the aorist tense of that which has already been accomplished or that which is already past history is the tense that is used here to describe what is really future. The reason for that is that it is so absolutely certain that God is going to do it, and that he's going to do it in this way, that it is written as if it has already taken place. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So, preview number one is the switch of kingdoms. It is the reality for which we have prayed in the Lord's Prayer. It is the truth. It is the assurance of his kingdom come. But there's a second preview that occurs in verses 16 to 18 of Revelation 11, and that is the preview of worship spoken. First, we are told about the 24 elders, those amazing heavenly creatures, who in this instance fall off their thrones onto their faces to worship God as the consummator of history. In the process of their worship, first they worship him for who he is. We give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, that thou hast taken great power and begun to reign. Here God is acknowledged for his timelessness and his power. Now, we in our study both of Exodus on Sunday mornings and Revelation on Sunday evenings have discovered again and again that the primary way to worship God is first for who he is, and only quite secondarily for what he does. A couple of days ago, I spoke at a convention in Chicago, and a young man came up to me afterwards. And while there were a lot of people who were there who wanted to talk, I sensed that that which he had to talk about was much more serious than some of the other quick comments people wanted to say. And he said to me, I sense from a depth of difficulty that I probably in that short time could not grasp. He said, how do you hang in there when it's so bad that you're not sure that you believe in God anymore? What do you do when your family is turned against you? What do you do when absolutely everything goes wrong? What do you do when your prayers aren't answered? What do you do when everything is awry? And I assured him that I had no quick and easy answers, but I recalled for him the story of the Old Testament patriarch Job, and reminded him that the lesson there was the lesson to worship God as the giver and not worship God just for the gifts that he gives. To be more concerned about who God is than what God does. And I assured him that for me, at least, that is extraordinarily difficult in those days when I would prefer that things go a different direction. But that is simply always and rightly the beginning of worship. It was for these 24 elders the worship lesson that we begin with God. Now, I hope you do that. I hope that's a lesson that has been imprinted upon you as we have studied Scripture together, so that when you go to God, more than anything else, and first of all, you thank him for who he is. Do you do that? When you pray to him every day, do you say, God, I just thank you for being you. I thank you that you never began and that you will never end, the God who is and who was and who will be. I thank you, God, that you are all-powerful. I thank you for your perfection, for your wisdom, and for your love, and for your greatness. I thank you, God, just for being God. You see, it is because God is who he is that he is able to do that which he does. So our worship of him must always start out with worshiping God for who he is. Now, that for you may be absolutely review. You've heard it here and you've heard it elsewhere and you've discovered it for yourself and you've read it a multitude of times. But my guess is that you seldom think of worshiping God in the second way that is described in Revelation 11:18, and that is to worship God for what he'll do to sinners. The nations raged, but thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. If you are a reader of the Old Testament book of Psalms, then there may be a bit of a familiar tinge to those particular words from Revelation 11:18. Psalm 2 is where it comes from, at least in part. Psalm 2 says this, maybe some of you know the words by heart. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. Why do the nations rage? Why do the nations, the people of the world, have such anger? Do you ever deal with someone who is a truly angry person? Someone who is just filled with rage? Maybe you've dealt with a child that has been that way. A child who is so angry that nothing that you do or say seems to make any difference. A child that lashes out with a hostility that really frightens you. Or maybe you've had a fellow employee or someone who works for you who is that way, who absolutely gets bent out of shape over seemingly small items. Someone who, on a daily basis, is so filled with hostility that it drips out in every conversation, where every word is sarcastic, where every relationship is filled with barbs. And you've tried. You've tried all kinds of things to deal with that extraordinarily angry person. You've tried to understand. You've tried to be sympathetic. You've tried to be loving. You've tried to be forgiving. You've tried to give whatever you possibly have to offer in order that that person might be touched and that hostility might be at least slightly lessened. And you have discovered, perhaps to your own agony, that nothing that you do works or makes any difference until, as a last resort, you have to turn to that very angry child, not in tenderness but in punishment, or you have to handle that very hostile employee not with consideration and gentleness and understanding, but with termination. So it is that Scripture describes the sinful nations of this world, that peoples throughout history has sinfully raged against God. That the norm, that the practice of history has been that collectively peoples have turned against God. They've been filled with hostility, with anger, with resentment. And God has repeatedly reached out in love. Obviously, the greatest expression of love of all is the gift of his Son. I mean, there is nothing to surpass that. But in a multitude of other ways, tangible ways, God has offered his very best, his understanding, his patience, his condolences, his every expression of love, only to find repeatedly that it doesn't work. It doesn't make any difference. No matter how much understanding or love or compassion or patience, it is all invariably rejected until God finally, reluctantly, turns love to wrath and salvation to judgment. Now you note something here, that God's wrath is not limited to the then living. We're also told here in these verses that God will raise the dead back to life so that he can pour out his judgment and wrath on sinners of previous generations. That means that the ancient Caesars who so persecuted the early church, that means the Hitlers who have accomplished their atrocities, that means the Eichmanns who are long dead and gone, will be by God raised back to life so that they too may receive and experience God's wrath and God's judgment upon them, upon all the nations of history. That's, you know, maybe interesting and maybe not interesting to you, but I think that what is particularly mind-stretching is that we are being taught here in Revelation 11 that the point is that God is worshipped for his wrath. That doesn't quite fit our mind grid. We can understand saying, God, we worship you for who you are. And we certainly can understand in our society, in our way of doing things, that we go to God and we say, God, I worship you because you are love. In fact, we delight in quoting that verse of Scripture that says, God is love. But we do not readily cuddle up to the idea of worshiping God for his wrath, for his judgment. But that is precisely what these 24 elders do. And they set a model for us as well. Because God's outpouring of his wrath demonstrates his justice. God's outpouring of his wrath shows that he vindicates the wrongs of history. It shows that God eventually punishes sin against himself and others. That simply is part of who God is and what God does. That God is just and holy and right. And in the long course of righteousness, that is required. That he pour out his wrath and judgment. And so, God is to be worshipped, not only for who he is, but for what he will do to sinners. There is a third focus of worship here in Revelation 11. It's again in the 18th verse, where we are told of God's rewarding his servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear his name, both great and small. This time, easier to understand, is worshiping God for what he'll do for saints. And so we are being taught that God does not only judge the wicked, but also that he rewards the righteous. And that, again, he will not limit himself to those that are then alive. That means that God will bring full and right reward to the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs and the Esthers, to the Matthews and the Marys, to the Aquilas and Priscillas, to everyone that is counted as part of the kingdom of God, and not just the famous ones, but us too. He will reward both small and great, and he will not miss anyone. Do you ever find that there are times when you feel kind of unappreciated, that you've gone unrewarded, that you have done something for someone else, and more specifically, that you have done something for God and nobody ever noticed? Or that you did your very best and you genuinely offered that as a gift to the Lord, only to find that some fellow Christian finds some fault, some little error in that which you did, and points out the difficulty rather than giving to you the praise? Do you understand that it is here being taught that God will make all of that right, that there will be no shortage of accounts in the end of history, that God will reward you and me for our good just as surely as he will punish sinners for their wrong. Now again, the point is not the judgment upon the sinners, and the real point is not the reward for the righteous. The point is that God is worshipped, and that he is worshipped for both. So the elders, the 24 of them, got off their thrones and onto their faces in order to worship God for the amazing and generous way in which he rewards every one of his saints. And I think there's a lesson here for us, a lesson for me, that when we feel unappreciated and when we feel that we have labored without reward and when we wish that we had been thanked, the thing to do is not to let that irritate us, but to let that become a cause of worship, so that we will go to God and we will worship him in absolute faith, the confidence that we have in Scripture, that God will ultimately reward us for every good deed ever done in the name of Jesus Christ, and that his reward will be infinitely better than any thanks, any praise, any gift that ever could be given to us by any Christian or any other human being. That we worship God for who he is, that we worship God for what he will do to saints and what he will do to sinners. It's a preview of worship spoken. And there is a third preview. It's a preview of heaven opened. Verse 19 says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened." You have to remember that once, even in Scripture, God was essentially unapproachable. But here we are told that he opens his home for us to visit and for us to be with him. And he offers to us full access to his place and his abode. A couple of summers ago, we visited Washington, D.C. as a family, and through the kindness of Congressman Bill Frenzel, we got tickets to tour the White House, and that was a great experience to have limited access, at least, to the place where the presidents of our country have lived and our current president now lives. Now, it so happens that at the time that we were visiting Washington, D.C., that our family was staying in the home in Vienna, Virginia, of Bob and Lynn Dugan. And although nothing was particularly planned that way, it so happened that on the particular day when we were able to get tickets for the White House tour, when we were privileged to get up so early in the morning and stand in line for so long, that our host in Vienna, Virginia, Bob Dugan, was having lunch in a private dining room with President Reagan that day. Our children wanted to go with him instead of wanted to go with us, which was an understandable distinction, although I don't know that they have their priorities right. But anyway, that is what they said. Now, we didn't have access to the place where Bob could go. Of course, Bob didn't have access to all of the White House either. He couldn't get into the private living quarters of the Reagans because no guests, even heads of state, go to that particular part of the White House. And so there are limits even when we have access. But do you understand what this scripture is here saying? The scripture is here saying that we will have access to the home of God. I find that mind-blowing, that we will have the privilege of walking through where God lives, that we can see his mansion, that we can see his abode. And by comparison, I mean, the White House or any other palace on earth is a slum. We have access to heaven itself. God's temple in heaven was opened. Think of it. Well, there is a second part to this opening of heaven. For to access is added covenant. Verse 19 says, "The ark of the covenant was seen within his temple." That seems a strange thing to mention here. You students of the Old Testament recall that the Ark of the Covenant was a box that God instructed Moses and company to have made. It was the earthly symbol of the residence of God among his people. It had placed in it various items that commemorated God's great works in the nation of Israel. Aaron's rod that budded, some manna that was to be saved, the tablets upon which God wrote the Ten Commandments. And it was to be kept there in the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle and later within the temple. But the Ark of the Covenant is long gone. Last time there's any really reliable record of it being seen is the year 586 BC. That was when the Babylonians came in and they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple along with it. And it's assumed that they either took the Ark of the Covenant off and stripped away its gold and used it for some other purpose, or it was just destroyed along with the temple. There is an ancient Jewish tradition that says that the prophet Jeremiah rescued the Ark of the Covenant and that he sneaked it away and put it in a cave that's in Mount Sinai, and there it is to someday in the future when God's kingdom comes to earth, it will be brought back out again and will be seen as it was during ancient days. But there really is no evidence in support of that ancient tradition. At any rate, no matter which way you read it in terms of history or tradition, the Ark of the Covenant wouldn't be in heaven. It would be on earth or destroyed. So it is a little strange that it should be mentioned here in Revelation 11. So why is it mentioned? Well, it's mentioned to remind us that God is a covenant God. He is a God who keeps his promises. He is a God who honors his contracts. He is a God of his word. And when we see heaven opened, and when we have access to the abode of God, there, the symbols of Revelation 11 are telling us, we will see the symbol of covenant as a reminder to us that God is keeping his promises to us, that we will have life eternal to enjoy forever with him. Access, covenant, and with the opening of heaven, majesty. And there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. All of this to signify the grand and wonderful majesty of Almighty God, that he is the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the leader of leaders, and that it takes all the sights and sounds and smells of majesty just to hint at who he is, that he is the great God. He is our God. And we have a preview of heaven, where he is, where we have access, where the symbol of the keeping of his contracts is seen, and where his majesty is displayed. Now there's a lesson in all of this for us as well. What do you think of when you think of the book of Revelation? Don't you think of prophecy? That it's sort of a sneak preview of things to come? Isn't that why we are so fascinated by it? Isn't that why I have more books on my shelf about Revelation than any other book of the Bible? Isn't that why, even though scores and hundreds of volumes have been published about it through the years, there's always a new one that's coming off the press? Isn't it because we are just fascinated with prophecy? Now, it's true that prophecy's good, and it's true that there's loads of prophecy here. But what Revelation is most about is not prophecy. Revelation is most of all a book about God. And Revelation is telling us, here in this preview and then all the rest that's to come in chapter 12 to the end, telling us that it is far better to see and to know God than it is to see and to know the future. Well, what we've got here is the consummation coming and a preview. Not the whole seventh trumpet and all that happens, but a glimpse, the first sound of the last movement of the symphony of history. Kingdom come, worship spoken, heaven opened. We have a preview of the future of God, but far better, we have through Jesus Christ a personal relationship with the God of the future. Let's sing together.